Morning again. Would love for you to open your Bibles, if you brought one with you, to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. I love how F.F. Bruce introduces this beautiful passage. I'm sure you know it well. He says this: like Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, John in this section has his hymn in praise of heavenly love. And that's exactly what this is. This is not really an argument to be unpacked. It is post-argument. John already made the argument. He made that argument in chapter 3. You remember that? We spent a few weeks on that. In chapter 3, John said, as he often will do, he'll introduce a simple truth and then unpack a variety of implications and applications. So John said that God is our Father through faith in Jesus Christ. And therefore, the real children of God, those who are truly born again, they're going to be renouncing sin. They're going to be loving one another. As they do that, God is going to be drawing near to them. They're going to have more confidence in prayer, and they're going to enjoy a greater experience of the Holy Spirit. So that was the argument in chapter 3. And then in the first six verses of chapter 4, John, like any good preacher, will anticipate an objection. He knows his people. He knows what they might be thinking. He knows their experience. And he imagines someone asking, but wait a second, Pastor John, what about those heretics that went out from us? They've been saying that they're having great experiences of the Holy Spirit. Does having a great experience of the Holy Spirit prove that you are the children of God? And John says, no. No, it absolutely does not, because there is more than one Spirit at work in the world. Therefore, he says, test the spirits that you may know whether they are from God. And now with that argument made and that objection handled, John is free now to return to his favorite theme, which I'm sure you know very well by now. His favorite theme is the beauty and the glory of love. That's what we're going to look at today. So hear now the word of the Lord beginning at verse 7, and we're going to read all the way down to verse 5 of chapter 5. I think you'll see that's a contained unit. This is God's word to us. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. As I mentioned, this really isn't an argument to be cut up into little pieces and to be explained. It's more a buffet of praise to be sampled and enjoyed. So let's just do that. Let's sample and savor a few of these fabulous observations about love. First thing John says here is that love is a reliable test of faith. You can see that for yourself in verses 7 to 8. He says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." And now here's the opposite. "Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." So again, this assumes the argument in chapter 3. In chapter 3, John said that real believers are born of God. They have the seed of God in them. And the seed of God is a powerful force. The Word Bible Commentary says that the seed of God is responsible for the Christian growth, and listen to this, and potentially sinless character of each believer. So there is something inside you. If you are born again, if you're a true child of God, there is something inside you that is drawing you out of certain acts and behaviors, and that is driving you toward certain other acts and behaviors. Chief among those is love for the people of God. And this force is so powerful, and this movement is so predictable, so certain, that actually love for the brothers and sisters can be treated as definitive proof of faith in the Bible. And of course, if you're a Bible reader, you know this. This is the whole point. This is the surprising point of the story of the sheep and the goats, isn't it? Jesus said that on the last day, he's going to be like a shepherd who separates. "I'm going to separate people like a shepherd separates sheep from the goats," he says. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." You hearing that? The real Christians in the story, the sheep, they were not trying to build their resume for Judgment Day. That was not a conscious decision on their part. They were acting entirely instinctively. They didn't even know why they were doing the things they were doing. It wasn't a theologically thought out concept for them. They didn't say, "Now you know how Jesus identifies with his own people, right? You know how when Saul, who became Paul, was persecuting the church, you remember Jesus said, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' You remember that, right? That Jesus personally identifies with his people. Therefore, let's go to the prison and visit some Christians." Nobody thought that out. They did it instinctively. The seed of God in them drew them towards love and concern for their fellow brothers and sisters. The seed of God was in them, causing them to do godly things. And that's why, in the Bible, judgment is always according to works. Now, I'm going to say that again, because that's one of the things that evangelicals are well-conditioned not to believe, despite that it's all over the Bible. We've hit a few of those over the last couple of weeks. There are a few things that are in the Bible multiple times that you are just not conditioned to believe. Because I just said, judgment is according to works, and none of you believe me. It's true, though. It's true. It's everywhere in the Bible, right? Even the Apostle Paul, Apostle of Grace, Romans 2, 8 to 9, says, "He will render to each one according to his works." You say, "Well, that's just for the bad people." Hold it now. "To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury." And we could go on and on, right? We could look at Revelation 20 as well, couldn't we? The white throne judgment, if time allowed us to do that. Judged according to works. Bible's pretty clear. We are saved by grace. Praise the Lord. We're saved by grace through faith because of Christ. Amen. Just as clear that we're judged by works. So how does that go together? The answer is simple, actually. The grace that God gives you, that's what the word grace means. It means gift. We are saved by what God gives. So it's not what's in you that saves you. It's what God gives you that saves you. Some of that is, much of that is what Jesus did in his earthly life. But some of that is the Holy Spirit in you. Some of that is the seed of God in you. Some of that is the intercession by Jesus in heaven right now for you. So there's a couple things that God gives you that save you. That's all grace. Part of that grace package is this divine impulse, this divine nature embedded in us, in all the true children of God. It is the most powerful force in the universe. So if you have it, it will show. It will produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And that's why judgment can be and will be according to works, because fruit don't lie. And as John just said, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And that's why love for the brothers and sisters of Christ will be treated as reliable evidence of conversion on judgment day. Second thing John says about love here is that love is what God says and shows it to be. John loves love, but he wants it to be very clear. John loves what God says and demonstrates love to be through the life and death of Jesus Christ. John doesn't say that he loves your love. John doesn't say that he loves the 21st century North American cultural definition of love. He says he loves God's love. He goes to great lengths to make sure we know what he's talking about. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Let's just pause there. You don't get to define love. That's one of the most important things for Christians today, I think, to understand. We love that this is the chapter in the Bible that says God is love. There are not a lot of places in the Bible where you can find statements this clear about God's character. You know, I think of Exodus 34, if you want one in the Old Testament. But right here, I think in the New Testament, this is pretty important. God is love. Hugely important passage. But here's the thing. We want to then define what love means. And John is so careful to make sure we don't do that. No. I'm telling you what I'm talking about. The love of God made manifest in us through the life and ministry of Jesus Christ in the world. Verse 10, in this is love. Not that we've loved God. Your love is not the standard for anything. But that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's the love that John is talking about here. And what a love. It is sacrificial, it is generous, and it is pure. It is a love that is for people and against their sin. That's God's love. We have this idea in our culture now that if you want to love people, then you have to be for their sin. Well, tell that to the cross of Jesus Christ. On the cross, God makes it clear that he is for people and against their sin. Amen? You aren't loving God's people God's way. You aren't loving anyone God's way unless you're prepared to say the same. It is not loving to affirm sin. Sin destroys people. Sin leads to death, either the death of Christ on the cross or the death of the individual sinner for all eternity. To hide that fact from people is not loving. All love in the Bible is pure and truth-telling. And that goes all the way back. It goes all the way back. In the Old Testament, in the original love your neighbor passage in Leviticus 19, it says this: you shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. I am the Lord, meaning I am the standard. This is one of those things you've got to do because this is how I do. And right there, right in the original passage, God says, if you want to love people like I love people, you need to tell them the truth and you need to forgive them. Rebuke and forgive. That's how you love people the way God loves people. God's love is pure. God's love tells the truth. Third thing John says about love here is that love for others is the correct response to God's love for us in Christ. So it's not just the standard, it's the motivation. God's true children want to imitate their father's character. So John says, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So let's do it. Let's be like Dad on this. Peter said the same thing, making reference to the holiness of God. He said, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So Old Testament and New, apostle to apostle, the call is the same. Children are to imitate the character of their father. God is holy, so you be holy. God is love, and so you must love one another. There is no sure indicator of faith, and there is no more obvious indicator of respect than when children imitate the character of their heavenly father. Fourth thing John says here is that love gives us confidence on the day of judgment. Look at verse 17. He says, by this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. Now, as I said, this passage is more of a song to be celebrated or enjoyed than it is an argument to be explained, but there is a little bit of an argument inside this little song, and you can see that for yourself. There are all kinds of logical, argumentative words, meaning when you're making a logical statement, by this, etc. The by this at the start of verse 17 is a reference back to the agency identified at the end of verse 16. 1 John 4:16, God abides in him. So that's the seed of God that we've been talking about all the way since 1 John 3, verse 9. In a real believer, in a born-again believer, God's seed lives in him. God lives in him. That's the power, that's the presence that Stephen Smalley said is implanted in the person who is spiritually reborn, and which is responsible for the Christian growth and potentially sinless character of each believer. So there is a power, there is a presence in you that is driving you towards love and fruit and godly character, so that we may have confidence on the day of judgment. You see in the argument? John has already said that love for the brothers and sisters will be received as reliable evidence of conversion on judgment day. So he's saying, so if the seed of God in you continues to produce that more and more, eventually it will completely drive out of you any remaining fear of the final judgment. The last day won't be a day of terror for you. It'll be a day of joy and celebration. Colin Cruz is here. Believers who love one another in this world, in the same way as Christ loved his disciples. That's what was referred to here. We're in the world as he was in the world. So believers who love one another in this world, in the same way as Christ loved his disciples when he was in this world, show that they live in God, and therefore they need have no fear as they face the day of judgment. Isn't that good? By the way, that's the real meaning of that often misquoted verse 18, where it says perfect love casts out fear. John isn't saying that because God is perfectly loving, no one need fear judgment day. No. There are a lot of people who should fear judgment day. As it says in the New Testament, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So it'd be foolish not to fear judgment day. But what John is saying here is that as the fruit of love grows and ripens on your branches, the evidence for the reality of your faith becomes overwhelming, and it completely removes any cause for fear or apprehension with respect to the coming day of the Lord. You'll be fine. Your branches are literally bowed down under the weight of proving fruit. Perfect love drives out fear. fifth thing John says about love is that it is reaching out to others who are loved. Now again, remember the backstory here? Big group of people had hived off from the church and started a rival movement. John spoke about that back in chapter 2, verse 19. He said, they went out from us, but they were not of us. These people did not believe in the bodily aspects of the church's historic confession of Jesus Christ. This is the group that later became known as Gnostics. And in this group, there was this idea that the Christ Spirit actually descended upon Jesus at his baptism. So he was just Jesus of Nazareth until his baptism. Then at his baptism, the Christ Spirit, the Spirit that is of the essence of God, descended upon Jesus and animated his earthly ministry. But then the Christ Spirit left Jesus just before he died on the cross, such that it was really just Jesus of Nazareth there on the cross. He died as a man, and he stayed dead. And the Christ Spirit, having sampled or experienced for a little while the experience of regular people, ascended into heaven, where he is now at the Father's right hand. But that's nonsense, John says. That's not the gospel. There was an old saying in the church, whatsoever Christ has not assumed, the Father has not saved. So if Christ was not truly human, then we are not truly saved. So that's not the gospel. The gospel is the good news of what God has done in Christ for our salvation. That's the good news. And John says, that's the good news that was preached by the apostles. And if you believe that, then you're born again. If you believe that, then you have the seed of God within you. And that's why he says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, see that? Has been born of God. If you believe the apostolic confession of Christ with all the bodily aspects, if you believe that, you're born again. You have the seed of God. Now look what he says, carrying right on from that in the second half of that verse. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. Do you see that? Every truly born-again person loves every other truly born-again person. You're attracted to them. You are drawn to them. They feel like family. You don't even know why. Think of it like this. Imagine that the whole world is one of those giant Lego tables. In our house, it started out as a Lego table, and then it became a doll table, because I have four daughters. And you know the tables I'm talking about, those big tables, they have the elevated sides, smooth surface, you can build your Lego, you can play dolls, you can do whatever you like. And imagine the whole world is a giant Lego table. And scattered across that Lego table, there are hundreds of little red balls. Now, some of those balls are made out of wood. And some of those little red balls are actually little red magnets. But they're scattered all together across the face of this Lego table. Then imagine a giant comes along. And he picks up one end of that Lego table and he gives it a huge shake. And then he sets it down. Well, what's going to happen? You know what's going to happen, right? All the magnets are going to begin seeking each other out. They're going to begin to press through the wood balls, and they're going to cluster and gather together. And John says, that is exactly what is happening, and that is exactly what is going to happen. God is going to shake the earth. That's a prophecy in the New Testament, Hebrews 12:26. Yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. And when I do, all those little red balls, all the true children of God with something in them that reaches out for the same something in the others, all the little red balls with the power and the presence of God inside of them are going to seek each other out and begin to cluster and gather in gospel community. That's what's going to happen. Because love reaches out to others who are loved by God. Sixth thing that John says here is that love flows within the banks of the law. Look at verse 3, chapter 5. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. That's a key line too. These commandments are not burdensome. Why? Because you have a force within you inclining in that direction. So there's a force in you. It's like the push, the press of a river. But there are banks to that river that you delight to flow in if you are a child of God. You see that? The banks are the commandments of God. The law of God is not opposed to the love of God. Far too often evangelicals talk as though that's true. It's not true. No real Bible reader would say that. Love and law go together. The Ten Commandments show us the path of how to love God and how to love others, do they not? It's not loving for you to harbor rivals to God in your own heart. That's commandment number one and two. It's not loving to God for you to neglect our times of corporate worship. That's commandment number four. It's not loving to your parents to rebel against them when you're young or to fail to support them when they are old. That's commandment number five. It's not loving for you to sleep with another man's wife or to sleep with a woman who's not your wife. That's commandment number seven. It's not loving towards your fellow citizens to slander them in the public square or in the court of law. That's commandment number nine. Do you see that? Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Seventh, last thing I want to show you here is that love turns away and love turns toward. You can see that in verse 4 of chapter 5. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Christianity has been designed to overcome what is broken in the world. Do you believe that? We used to. F.F. Bruce lived from 1910 to 1990. You don't need to know who F.F. Bruce is. Anybody who's ever been to Bible school or seminary knows who F.F. Bruce is. For most of the 20th century, he was known as the dean of evangelical theology. Listen to what he says here. The new life imparted to members of the family of God carries with it a new desire to do his will, and a new power to give effect to that desire. Not only so, this new power enables them to overcome the world. Everything that is opposed to God. Everything that is opposed to God. Everything inside you, everything outside you. The stuff John refers to as the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, all that stuff. Those are contrary desires. Those are antithetical attractions. But see, what we used to believe that when you were born again, a principle was implanted in you, a divine impulse that was stronger than those contrary impulses. And that would slowly but surely drag you out of sin and remake and refashion you into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. Do you still believe that? Because I will tell you this, that is the battle of our generation. I would say there are two great battles right now, and they're not unrelated. There are two great battles being fought right now in the church. The first is for a reliable Bible, and the second is for a transforming gospel. This is the battle we've been fighting in our denomination for the last decade, and that it appears that we have lost. We'll talk more about that later. But this is the battle. And as I said, they're connected. Because if you don't have a reliable Bible, then you don't have a transforming gospel. But if you do, then you do. Because the Bible says that if you're truly born again, there's an impulse in you. The Bible says that you should not trust your desires. Here's the gospel they're trying to give us now. They're trying to give us a gospel that says that God loves you and accepts you just as you are, and he leaves you just as you are. He leaves you with the sins that you believe define you when you come to him for salvation. What kind of salvation is that? What kind of God is that? What kind of love is that that leaves us in the prison of our sins? How is that good news? The gospel that our grandparents, men like F.F. Bruce, and many, many, many others preached used to be, listen to this again, that there was a new life imparted to members of the family of God. Do you remember when this gospel was preached? That there would be new desires born in your heart. And not just new desires. What good are new desires if you don't have the power to pursue them? That might be the worst of all. But no. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. Amen? And so with the new desires comes a new power to give effect to those desires. Not only so, this new power enables them to overcome the world out there and the world in here. That's the gospel we used to preach. Do you still believe that? The real gospel, the gospel that these folks were in danger of losing, the gospel that we're in danger of losing again, is a gospel about being born again. It's about having something born of God in you that will slowly but surely, like yeast through the dough, change every aspect of your fallen life. By one degree of glory, it'll meet you where you're at, and it'll change you into the very image of Jesus Christ. This is the work of the Spirit in you. Praise the Lord. That's the passage. That's John's ode to love. Now, this may be John's hymn and praise of heavenly love, but it has implications. It has demands upon the children of God living down here on planet Earth. And so in the few minutes that we have left, I just want to walk you through a couple. I want to walk you through one implication, one application. We'll start with the implication. Given everything that John has said in this passage, everything that he said across the course of the whole letter, I don't know how or why you would argue with this. It is absolutely impossible to overestimate the importance of being born again. Do you understand that? Boy, I'll tell you, if Jesus is just an example, then wretched man am I. Who will deliver me from this body of death? That's the gospel they're trying to give you now. The gospel of good example. Hey, I'm all for good example. Jesus is a good example. Amen? You should be just like him. But here's the thing, you can't. Good luck with that, by the way. Good luck with that. If you're not born again, if the divine impulse is not planted in your heart, if the seed of God is not in you, you will not change. You will not. You will not leave sin behind. You will not grow in love for other people. You cannot do those things in the strength of your own will and desire. Because your desires are wrong. Your desires point in weird directions. They are not reliable. And your will is weak and easily overpowered. So unless you have the seed of God in you, you will not be leaving sin behind. You will not be loving the brothers and sisters in Christ. You will not be doing anything you're supposed to be doing as a Christian. Our human nature does not incline in kingdom ways. Jesus was very clear about that. He said, truly, truly, when Jesus begins a saying with truly, truly, or as the old King James had it, verily, verily. Remember that? Verily, verily, I say unto you, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Your natural instincts do not lead in that direction. You must be born again. And so if you aren't born again, if there is no power or impulse in you that is slowly but surely dragging you out of the things of the world and driving you into the things of the kingdom, then there's only one thing for you to do. You need to fall on your face today and you need to say, oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Oh God, be born in my heart, I pray. And there's encouragement for people who do that. Because the scriptures say, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. So pray for the Holy Spirit to break your heart. Pray for the seed of God to be born in your heart. That's the only thing that matters. And that's the only hope for fallen sinners. Now to those of us, those of you who are already born again, I want to challenge you now to eliminate absolutely anything that interferes with the divine impulse in you. There is a power, there is a presence in you that is pushing and prompting you towards love, but it can be impeded. Therefore, get rid of every hindrance and obstruction. What sort of things are we talking about here? Well, for me, and if you know me, you already know this, but for me, it's hurry and busyness. I'm always in a hurry. I take on massive projects and then obsess about making sure they're done the way I want them to be done. And so I'm always in a hurry. I'm always on my way to seven things that I need to do now. And so very often I only notice needs in the rearview mirror after it's too late to do anything about it. That's my issue. I need to slow down. That's my impediment. What's yours? Is it hurry? Or is it noise? Noise from the culture, noise from Facebook, noise from the agitated masses. Are you so caught up in the issues out there that you are missing out on opportunities to love people in here? That's a big one right now. If that's your issue, get rid of it. Get off Facebook, get off the internet, unplug, get your thoughts out of cyberspace and get your hands and your feet dirty in here. Whatever your impediment, brothers and sisters, get rid of it. Let love be perfected in you. There is a desire and a power in you from God to do that which is pleasing to Him. So weed your garden, clear your path, and let it grow. It will adorn the gospel presentation of this church. It will commend the love of Christ to your friends and neighbors. And it will allow you to look with confidence for the coming and the judgment of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this exploration, this celebration of love. Lord, we need to have our thoughts adjusted. We need to have our thoughts recalibrated on this topic because so much of what we believe is not from Scripture. So much of what we believe comes from culture, or comes from our heart, comes from our own instincts, all things, Lord, that we need to mute so that we can hear what you would have to say, so that we can hear and respond to the divine impulse that you've planted in us. This is all of grace. Lord, had you not done this work in us, we would not be having this conversation today. Lord, I pray that as we return to the table, our understanding of divine love would be further clarified today. That we would see right here the very essence and definition of love. In this is love. Not that we loved you, but that you loved us and sent your Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It's in His name we pray. Amen.